Well, hello, Northview Church. It's really great. What an honor to be able to teach this morning. I want to welcome those of you who are in our Greater Lafayette campus, as well as those of you in our Fishers campus, and of course here in Carmel. And you know, when I got assigned to teach this weekend, and I saw the message, the series titled "Summer of Spectacular Speakers," I thought, you know, I'm really good with the word summer and the word speaker. You know, I can be a summer speaker. It's the word spectacular that kind of had me a little bit concerned as I thought about this. And, you know, I've heard it said that the mind is a beautiful thing. It begins to work the moment that you're born, and it never stops until you get up to speak in public, right? And so I'm pretty sure that I could make this message spectacular, believe me. I just don't want it to be for all of the wrong reasons, but we're just gonna go for it. You know, I'm amazed at advances in medical technology, especially just like the image in the scans, like X-rays and MRIs and CT scans and things like this. It's an amazing tool to take an image of your body at such detail, and it helps doctors to diagnose what is it physically about this human being that's not right. I mean, you can actually look into the human body. And it got me thinking, what if we had spiritual DNA? What if we had spiritual DNA and we could create a machine that you go through and it scans your body spiritually? What would it reveal? What would it look like? You know, the Apostle Paul talks about salvation as being rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And so it makes me think that prior to salvation, if it scanned it spiritually, it would be a dark image from darkness into light. And then once we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, the image would go, that spiritual DNA would change to light, because Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And yet it just seemed like there needed to be another color, because a lot of us are in this category where we place our faith and trust in Christ, and maybe we need to add red to this machine. And the red would highlight areas in our, because none of us are perfect, right? Areas in our life where we've not fully yielded, fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so if our hands represented our work and what we do for a living, and we've not given our work, our career's path to Christ, then they would show up red when we're scanned. If our eyes represented purity, and we've not given over that area of our life fully to Christ, then they would show up red. If our feet were our recreation and all the discretionary time that we have, if it's all just for selfish pursuits, there's no giving back to God, there's no serving, there's no none of that, then it would show up as red. And then you got your right butt cheek, you know, kind of representing your wallet. A lot of guys carry their wallet back there, your money. If you've not fully surrendered that, then your right butt cheek would reveal red. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing machine to have? And, you know, I'm not sure where you're at today. I'm positive that we would have all different kinds of scans. But I believe that God has something for you and something for me in this message this morning. And it's really this idea of what are the red areas that are not fully surrendered that we're going to look at and talk about this morning. So let me pray for this message. God, thank you so much for each person who's gathered here, who's hearing these words. And God, all of us have spiritual DNA. And Lord, we want to be fully present during these 30 to 35 minutes just to focus our hearts and our minds on what is it, God, that you're trying to reveal and to say to us this morning. So we surrender our attention to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a few house cleaning things are kind of just preparatory before I read this passage. This is one of those sermons, we're going to just camp on 11 verses this whole message. So if you brought your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, in the seats underneath, there's a Bible that you can pull out. If you don't have a good readable translation of the Bible, take that home with you. Everybody should have a good readable translation of the Bible. We'll replace it All right, so if you don't have one, you can take that. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, what you'll know, red letter meaning that these are the words of Jesus. If you have one, it's kind of cool. It's like, wow, here's what Jesus said. This entire passage virtually is red letter. I mean, every word that we're going to talk about are things that Jesus said. And you know, the title of the message is disciple. Disciple can be a noun, right? I am a disciple. Or it can be a verb. I am called to disciple. To discipleship. Disciple others. The lion's share of this message is going to be on the noun part of disciple. And we're going to touch on the verb part at the end. So let's dive into this passage. Luke chapter 14, starting with, by the way, Jesus said a lot of things and that we have recorded, and some of them are what are categorized as the hard teachings of Jesus. This is like near the top of the pile of hard teachings of Jesus. So we're just, I need to teach this because I need to hear it. We're going to wrestle with what in the world is he saying here. Listen to this. Verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish it. Or suppose a king is about to go into war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In this same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, pretty tough words. I mean, that's extreme. That's strong language. What is a disciple? Simply put, a disciple is a true follower of Jesus Christ. In today's language, we use the word Christian. We use the word Christian. You know, and in one sense, this label disciple and Christian can be thought of differently, kind of like a hierarchy of spiritual involvement or spiritual engagement. So you could think about it in this way. You could think, I became a Christian in a point in time, and then over time, I learned how to become a disciple. That's fair. I mean, it's fair to think about it in those ways. However, in a very real sense, in another sense, they can be interchangeable terms, disciple and Christian. It's like me saying, Karen is my spouse, and Karen is my wife. Either way, you get the point. I'm married to Karen. It doesn't matter which label I use, you get the idea of the commitment that I've made to Karen. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26, we are told that the disciples of that day and age were first called Christians. The disciples were called Christians in Antioch. Right? And you may not realize this, but the term Christian was more of a derogatory term. In that day, it was an insult. Those Christians, they follow that Jesus. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there are only three times that the word Christian even shows up, whereas the word disciple shows up 269 times. So realizing that these two terms, disciple and Christian, are synonymous with one another is important because it really clarifies the serious nature of what Jesus is even talking about here. For example, verse 27, let's just pull that out. It says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. However, it could very easily read, anybody who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be a Christian. That sounds different, doesn't it? It just sounds weird. It sounds different because many of us relate to the label or the title of being a Christian, but we don't relate to the title of being a disciple. And that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that Christians are disciples. Disciples are Christian. So when we read the word disciple in this passage, we can insert the word Christian, because you bet you more readily identify with that label. It's talking to you and me. So who is he talking to? The first two words, large crowds. All right, this was in a popular time in Jesus' ministry. There were large crowds that were following him. And we could say that for the most part, these were church-going people. These were people who liked Jesus. They were interested in what he was doing and what he was saying. These were not people who didn't care about Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people in Hamilton and Tippecanoe County who are uninterested and apathetic about God. And it's safe to say that for the most part, these people are not in church this morning. They don't go to church. If you're not interested in God, you don't go to church. These large crowds, the text says, were traveling with Jesus. These are people who were intrigued enough with his message and his ways that they joined the Jesus caravan. They were traveling with him. They were positive about his message. They liked Jesus. You could say that they were fans of Jesus. However, as Pastor Kyle Eidelman has so compellingly stated in his book, Not a Fan, Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. And there's a big difference between a fan and a follower. You see, fans are kind of just along for the ride. Fans are happy to let the others do the heavy lifting of the mission. They can be fair weathered, but followers, no, no, no. Followers are all in. They are active in the cause. They sacrifice. They engage. They are willing to bleed for the mission. You've probably heard the question, in a bacon and egg breakfast, what's the difference between the chicken and the pig? The chicken is involved. The pig is committed to the breakfast, right? Fans are involved with the mission of Christ, but followers, they're committed. They're going to give their life for this cause. So if anybody in this traveling Jesus caravan was unclear about what they were signing up for in following Jesus, Jesus clears it up. And I want to talk about five ways that Jesus is clear in this passage. So if you have your notes and you're going to take notes, here are the five ways he's clear. The first one is this. He's clear on who he's talking to. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, if anyone. In other words, Jesus is not speaking to a special group of super Christians like prophets or apostles or missionaries or evangelists or pastors or ministers or reverends or clergy. This isn't a defined group of people he's talking to. He is saying that these principles apply to any person who would want to be a follower of mine, which leads to the second thing that he's clear on. Number two, he's clear on relationships. That verse goes on and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let's face it. That's a hard verse to wrap your brain around, because it just sounds completely wrong in our minds. It's got to be wrong. Well, there's a reason why it sounds wrong. Words have meaning within their cultural context. And so we've got to understand I assure you what he is not saying is that we should be hateful or mean or nasty to our family members. He's not endorsing inflicting pain on others or ourselves. All right, so let's be clear. The fifth commandment makes it very clear. We are to honor our mother and father. Paul says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The dwelling place of God is our bodies. We should care for the bodies that God has given us. So he's not saying to hurt or be hateful to ourselves or to others. The word hate here is not meant to be taken as literally as we think about hate in America in 2014. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration, like saying, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Really? You're that? You could eat a horse, really? Well, of course not. I can't eat a whole horse, but I'm exaggerating to make a very strong point of how hungry I am. In Jewish culture, one way that the word hate was used was to express lesser love. So Jesus is saying that our love for any other human being must be less than our love for him. And he names all of the closest kinds of human relationships for most people. Mom and dad, wives, siblings, ourselves. You know, it's all of these family relationships. For most people, those are the closest kinds of relationships. And he's saying, here's the question. Where do I rank in the relational priority of your life? Our society has made it easy for us to think about love as only a feeling, and love certainly is a feeling, and it's appropriate to think about love as a feeling, but Hollywood has made it so that that's all it is. And Jesus is not speaking about an emotional response here. He's speaking about love as a commitment. Love equal sign commitment. Who are we most loyal to relationally in this world? Is it family? Is it self? Is it Christ? The best way that I can love Karen is, and my kids, and my mom and dad, and my, you know, the best way is if I place my relationship with Christ supreme over all. If I do that, they have the best husband, the best dad, the best brother that Mark can have, because I'm submitted and yielded to God's will in my life. And here's the sad thing. Many of us take our commitment to Jesus, because we're Christians, right? We have a commitment to Jesus. We make it subservient to human relationships. Like it's going to serve the human. We're going to prioritize the human relationships above that. And Jesus is saying that's not going to work if you're going to be my follower. That doesn't work. I can remember my last semester of college. I was at IU. I got a business degree at IU. And I was coming home because I really knew in my knower, know in my knower, whatever, that God had called me to surrender and give my life to full-time service for him. I'm not going to go into that story, but I was coming home from Bloomington to Indianapolis to share this news with my mom and dad. And just to give you a little context, my mom and dad didn't graduate from college, so going to college was a big deal. And, you know, they had invested money in my going to college, so I was a little bit nervous coming home to say, hey, guess what? And so I remember vividly being in the living room. I, you know, sat mom and dad down, and I shared with them, I really believe that God has called me to go into full-time ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ. And so what that means is I'm going to raise support and go into ministry. And the reaction from my mom kind of was tears, but in a good way. She was like proud and happy and excited for this news. But the reaction from my dad was tears, sort of. I mean, it could be sort of like that, but he was incredibly against this idea. It was strong. And by the way, my dad, fast forward, he became one of my all-time greatest fans and advocates of ministry. He supported me greatly. But in that, it was a tough moment for my dad to hear this, because he was thinking, you're not going to ask my friends for support. You're not going to, you're wasting your college degree. And so he laid all this stuff on me. And it's kind of like, you're a fool in the moment. And I left that and I thought, okay, what am I going to do? Well, when you prioritize your relationship with Christ above human relationships, you put the chin strap on and you move forward. All right? Let me just clarify for the record. This gets tricky because a lot of people chalk everything up to God. Well, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. So kids who are in a home with parents, don't go to your parents and say, God told me that we're supposed to buy a 70-inch flat screen TV, so I'm going to go buy it. That's not what I'm talking about here. But, when you can relationally prioritize what God's doing in your life, you've got to place Jesus and God's will above human will, right? Listen, with all of these principles that we're talking about this morning, I think it's important to say at times we're going to fail. This is a hard message, and you might think this is unattainable. How in the world do you get to this place? We're going to fail. And I don't believe that Jesus is talking about perfectionism, sinless living. Jesus is not pro-legalistic living. He's against that. But he is calling us up. He is setting a very high standard to say, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost a lot. And he continues with a third clarifying point. He's clear on self-oriented living. Verse 27, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Everyone who heard these words that day knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The cross was a cruel form of execution used by the Romans. You've seen the picture on Easter, right? The criminal was forced to carry the crossbeam on his shoulders down the gauntlet of spectators to his point of crucifixion. And everybody in the crowd that saw the guy with the crossbeam on his shoulders knew that this guy was saying goodbye. That guy is saying goodbye because there was no turning back. He was going to die. Jesus uses this vivid illustration with the intent of showing us that following him requires that same kind of saying goodbye. Saying goodbye to our selfish, self-oriented agendas, wills, and desires. Why? Because our loyalties have shifted. When we take on Jesus as our Savior and Lord, the loyalty and the commitment in your life shifts to God. Jesus doesn't give room for self-oriented, narcissistic ways of living. He's saying that's got to die. There's only one God, and it's not me, and it's not you. There's only one God. You may ask, Mark, can't my personal desires be God's will for my life? Can't these two things line up? I would say yes. Yes, they can. Look at Psalm 37:4. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But don't be misled. That verse, there's a qualifying statement, which is, take delight in the Lord. It's impossible to delight in God and God's ways and God's will and be self-oriented. So let's not fool ourselves. Our ability to rationalize sinful, selfish ways is limitless. Some of you may think that this requirement of total commitment is contradictory to the scriptural truth that salvation is the free gift of God. I don't have to do anything. I just have to receive it. I just have to accept it, and it's mine. And again, I would say you are absolutely 100% right. Salvation is a free gift given by God's grace, and it's realized through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to earn or work for our salvation, period. However, being saved has to mean something. Being saved has to mean something. How can we possibly think that we get saved and then nothing changes in our life? There's no measurable change. Nothing's transformed in our life. We just go on as business as usual with our life. Inconsiderate of what God would want for my life. For those of you who are doing the men's soap study here at Northview, We're going through the Gospel of John, and you'll recognize this. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, follow me, and then he lives a life submitted to his Father's will, and then he dies. Think about that. He says, follow me, then he lives a life of submission to his Father's will, and then he gives up his life. So if we're going to follow him, and he's our model, that's what he's calling us to, dying to selfish orientation. Let me illustrate it this way. My whole adult life, I've been fascinated with the idea of climbing Mount Everest. And so don't ask me why. I'm not even a big reader, but I've read just about every book on this idea of summiting Mount Everest. So you may not realize it, but the normal summit expedition is about $100,000 per person to actually accomplish this. It's a lot of money. So suppose I had the desire to climb Everest, but I don't have that kind of money. And suppose a generous person heard about my desire, offered to pay for the entire expedition. He would buy the clothing, the gear, the transportation. He would get the Sherpa. He would, all the training. It is totally free to me. However, I realize that if I accept this free offer, I have just committed myself to months of rigorous and grueling conditioning and training. Rigorous, because the journey up that mountain is going to take the biggest effort that I've ever given in my entire life. It could even very well cost me my life. You see, it's free, but it's very costly. The Apostle Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Think about the term living and sacrifice next to each other in a sentence. It's an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. A living sacrifice? How in the world does that work? Well, we are alive, but we choose to die and we choose to live for Christ. I've heard it said that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar, right? Get me off this altar. Number four, he's clear on ownership. In verses 28 to 32, Jesus gives two illustrations. One is about building a tower. The other is about going to war. They both are making the very same point. And the point is this. You should consider, it's wise to consider the cost involved with building a tower or the cost involved with going to war before you jump in with both feet. It's also wise and prudent and necessary to consider, what is it going to cost to make a commitment of being a follower to Jesus Christ? He caps off these two stories with this verse, 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So, is Jesus saying that I'm not supposed to own anything? I give up everything I have? No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying that nothing is supposed to own Mark. You get the difference? He's not saying I shouldn't have anything. It's that the things that I have shouldn't own my heart, my affections. When Jesus is the Lord, he owns the rights to our life. The Bible says that you have been bought with a price. That's the cross. So anything you have or possess, or you think you have or you think you possess, that would keep you in some way from obeying the clear commands of God is not a blessing in your life. It is a millstone around your neck. If Jesus owns the rights to my life, then he determines how I should live. And when I was preparing this message, I got to this point and I was just like, kind of brainstorming, and I thought, in an unbridled moment of courage, I thought, what are the two most controversial things I could talk about during this sermon as it relates to this point? And so If this message is going to get spectacular, it's going to happen right now. So just brace yourself. Some, you know, so I came up with money and sex. Fair warning. So some people, some Christians, some church-going people, can I underline the word some? So I'm not, you know, you can self-identify whether this is you or not. I'm not saying you. Saying some people, some Christians, are flat out unwilling to give God what he has clearly asked when it comes to money. 10% of the income that he's entrusted with us, flat out unwilling to give it back to God. So I have to ask you, I have to ask me, who owns the rights to the money in my possession? Who owns those rights? Who are we to withhold what is rightfully belongs to the one we profess? Who are we? How audacious. Okay, as long as we're stepping on toes, let's talk about sex. It's very common in our culture, and unfortunately for many Christians, to completely disregard biblical teaching on sexuality and sexual expression. That sex is holy. Sex is spiritual. It's sacred. That God created it to be expressed in a covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. And that anything that falls outside of those parameters is not God's will for human beings. Just completely disregard that. I'm just going to live however I want to live. So I have to ask myself, I ask you, who owns the rights to my sex life? You see, when Jesus says everything, I think he means everything. Not just the things that we want to give up, like a smorgasbord that we'll pick and choose what we want to give over to him, and the rest of the things we'll just keep. I think it's a matter of the heart. We hear Steve say that all the time. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian woman who helped to hide Jewish people from Nazis during World War II, and she was imprisoned for it. In her book, The Hiding Place, she wrote this about her walk with God. I have learned in my years on earth that I must hold everything loosely, because when I grip it tightly, the Lord has to pry my fingers away. And that hurts. A disciple of Jesus holds everything loosely. It's palms up to heaven. You hold everything loosely. As soon as anything that you have owns you, it can become an anchor that keeps you from being the kind of disciple that Jesus is calling us up to be. Number five, he's clear on purpose. What is the purpose of salt? He talks about this salt, and if salt loses its saltiness. Salt, of course, it's used to flavor, and it's used to preserve things. But the very essence of salt and its characteristic is that it is salty. And if salt loses that saltiness, Jesus says it's not even good for the manure pile. I mean, that's really not good if you're not good for the manure pile. And Jesus is saying that people, you know, who claim his name, claim his cause and his teachings, yet they live their life embarrassed of his name, disinterested in his cause, habitually disobedient of his teachings. They are like salt that's lost its purpose, its saltiness. Right? If you're a Christian, you have a purpose. Don't lose your purpose of why God created you. Live your purpose. He ends this teaching with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the only thing that I'd say about that phrase is this: the teaching is not difficult to understand, but it's difficult to accept. I think he's saying, you've just heard the truth. Now, will you embrace it and follow me or not? If you have ears to hear, than here. Here's the truth. Listen, I hope that I've said it enough during this message, but I needed to preach this message for me more than I needed for you to hear this. I needed to be reminded of these things more than I'm sure you need to hear these things. I realize these are sobering kinds of words that Jesus is saying, but he said them and they mean something. So we're just kind of wrestling with them here. All right, so here's the question. We've talked about a lot of things today. The question for the day is this: what is it for you? What is it? What is it for me that would keep me from being a disciple? I suspect that God has brought something to your mind. Is it a relationship that you're unwilling to give over to God? Is it some kind of a selfish, self-oriented agenda or will or whatever? Is it ownership and rights? An unwillingness to just surrender your rights over to God. Our daughter Katie has been gone all summer. Totally have missed her this summer. She's in Virginia Beach with Campus Crusade for Christ on a 10-week summer project, which is awesome. I'm so happy for her. We had the opportunity to go out to travel to Virginia Beach and to see Katie. So you'll see a picture of us here on the Virginia Beach pier as a family. Katie's the one in the red dress here. Katie's 19. She's a sophomore at Ball State University. And she's been blogging about her summer in Virginia Beach. And on July 8th, she wrote a blog entry. This is a really long. She's prolific with words. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. But she starts it off by just talking about how she's always had the biggest desire to be a mother. But she's a college student. And so going to classes seems kind of useless because really, what I want to do is to get married and have a family and be a mom and whatnot. And I want to pick up the letter or her blog entry at this point. She says, "The issue of being a mom and having a family with me, though, was an issue of entitlement. An issue of me saying, I deserve a husband. I deserve children. God, I have served you and loved you, and now you owe me this. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A family certainly isn't a bad thing to desire, but I wasn't able to give it up. I was unwilling to surrender my whole life to God in fear of God choosing a future for me without my own family. And so choosing disposable careers was me silently holding on to my future and my right to a family. I love and I serve a jealous God, and he wasn't about to let me give only a part of my life to him. He wants much more of me. He deserves much more of me. Honestly, he deserves much more than I could ever give him, but all I have is myself, and I was still struggling to give that to him. He obviously knew I was unwilling to give him this part of my future, but instead of becoming angry for my consistent struggle to surrender all of me to him, he began to place a desire in my heart, a desire to reach the lost, a desire to reach the unchurched, the unreachable, to go places others aren't going, and to proclaim his great name. When I read those words, it humbled me, because I thought, she gets it. At 19 years old, she gets it. And it challenges me to think, do I get it? She articulated really exactly what I think Jesus is saying to us in her entry. So I'm going to conclude and close this message with kind of transitioning. This is going to go really brief, so if you're looking at your clock, don't worry, it'll end quickly. But I want you to watch. We're going to talk about what does it mean to disciple. So watch this video. So if you're new to Northview and you wonder, what's this church, what's this all about? That captures what it's all about, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. I get asked all the time, what's the plan? What's the strategy at Northview for making disciples? And I would say everything we do is about making disciples. All the involvement that we encourage is about making disciples. If it's not, then we really, as leaders, need to ask ourselves, why are we doing this activity? And I want you to look at your worship program at the inverted triangle on the back of it, all right? And I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I want to recognize this. There are large group gathering things we do, medium-sized, small groups, individual things that we do that we encourage about making disciples. But for a long time, we've had no specific strategy in that one-to-one category. And I want to let you know that we now, as of a year ago, have something, and it's called Disciple Squared. Disciple Squared is 20 spiritual conversations between two Christ followers over a one-year period about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I promise you, if you engage in these conversations, you're going to grow in a friendship with somebody, you're going to grow in your knowledge of what the Bible teaches about discipleship, and you're going to grow in your understanding of what that looks like. And so if you are interested in learning more about this, at 7 p.m. on Tuesday night, so two nights from now at 7 p.m., you don't have to sign up. Just come to the church, look up on the monitors. It'll say where we're meeting, and we're going to just spend 1 hour and just talk about, well, what is this? How does it work? Go through a little bit more details about Disciple Squared. So I'd encourage you to come on Tuesday night, all right? We are a church that believes in a God who does miracles. I don't know if you knew that or not. That God is still active. He hasn't pulled his hand off of his creation. He is still actively involved and a part of doing miracles. And so once a month, we have a time that we call miracle prayer, where you're invited to come forward and simply state to one of the persons who's up here to pray, simply state, this is what I need God to do a miracle in my life. It could be financial. It could be relational. It could be a health issue. I don't know what it is. It could be for somebody else. But we're going to pray and trust that God is going to hear our prayers and answer that prayer according to his will in a miraculous way. So if you have something in your life and you'd like to pray for that, when we dismiss in just a minute, you come forward, all right? So with that, let's all stand up. We're going to close in prayer. And then those of you who are going to pray, if you could make your way up to the front, that would be wonderful. Let's pray. God, thank you for your words that are living, they're alive, and I know that it's challenging to hear this message of full surrender, fully yielded to you, Christ, but help each one of us, wherever we're at, whatever our scan looks like, wherever the red areas are at, help us to let go and to embrace your will for our life and to become more fully devoted as your followers, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.